Hello and welcome to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. Join us as we hear from God's Word to explore the exceeding greatness of God's grace through Jesus Christ.
It's my delight this morning to have a missionary with us this morning, missionary Jeremy and Jenny Pitsley. Knew them in Bible college. Jeremy, you were a year behind me, right? Yeah, Jenny was the same year as my wife and I, and we were in the same small group of people that studied biblical languages. Not many people wanted to do that for some reason. And so it's my delight to have them be able to come and share with us the ministry that God has led them in. They're going to Kenya, Africa. I'm going to let Brother Jeremy Pitsley come and explain a little bit about that, show a video presentation, then open the word to us.
I went on from the Bible language major at Northland to do another 6 years of study. Almost every year included Hebrew and Greek. So I've done a lot of that study, and because of that, I kind of have a passion for the languages and want to see that incorporated into Kenyan pastors and Kenyan nationals. So that's actually going to be something that is going to be a major facet of our ministry. We hope to train Kenyan pastors, and my specific area of expertise in that training will be the languages. Three things just to help you, maybe pegs on which to hang all the information that's in this presentation. We plan to be doing evangelism, church planting, and leadership training. And it's kind of a cycle. Once you get to that leadership training area, you have trained people who can then do evangelism, who can then plant churches. And eventually, our goal in 30 years is to have Kenyans, teaching Kenyans, Greek, Hebrew, expository preaching like you hear in this church, and in-depth theology like we heard on the book of Revelation, the book of Daniel in the last hour. That kind of thing is what we want to equip Kenyan national pastors to be able to do. So that'll be a major facet of our ministry.
The root of Jesse will spring up, one who arises to rule over the nations, and the Gentiles will set their hope on him. Roughly the same size as Texas, Kenya is home to 10 major tribal groups and a host of other domestic and foreign peoples, nearly 38 million souls in all. With a climate ranging from desert to temperate to tropical coast, Kenya is a land of never-ending variety. Worldwide, Kenya is famous for its beautiful landscapes, its amazing wildlife, and its Olympic track champions. Situated as a hub of East African nations such as Tanzania, Somalia, and Uganda, and blessed with prime coastland and a relatively stable economy, Kenya has become a center for trade and culture for the region. But HIV/AIDS has had a drastic effect on the population demographics of the country. One out of every 15 adults is infected with HIV/AIDS. Only 55% of the population of Kenya is over the age of 15. To compare, the median age in the United States is 37. In Kenya, it is 18. This tragedy makes it all the more urgent to develop the next Kenyan generation for carrying out Christ's commission. Do not be afraid. Keep speaking. Do not be silent. For I am with you. And I have many people in this city. We will base our ministry near the strategic city of Nairobi, the capital of Kenya. Nairobi is the largest city in East Africa, the fourth largest in Africa, boasting a metropolitan population of 4 million. Nairobi is one of few world-class African cities, and it acts as a headquarters for politics, business, government, and culture for the region. People from all around Kenya, Uganda, Sudan, Somalia, and Ethiopia are migrating to this city with hopes of political security, steady work, food, and a few marginal comforts. Nairobi is an example of the dramatic contrast between the first world and the third world, where material wealth coexists in an uneasy relationship with great poverty. 50% of Nairobi's population lives in slum conditions, that cover only 5% of the city area. 40% of all Kenyans do not have consistent work. Individual local churches find it difficult to reach this large geographical area within the city of 4 million souls because so many people are unable to afford vehicles of their own for travel. The obvious solution of planting more churches in the city presents its own challenges. One perennial challenge to urban ministry in a setting like Nairobi is that overcrowded, third-world living conditions exist alongside first-world real estate prices. Another challenge is finding faithful men who are qualified to take the reins of new church planting projects. Missions in Nairobi has reached a stage of critical strategic crossroads. For generations, missionaries from the West have been planting churches and training individual pastors to lead them. However, in this city of great potential, we have identified a network of faithful, Bible-centered, Kenyan pastors and church leaders who sense that they are inadequately equipped to train the next generation of their leaders. The time is ripe for a final push toward completing the foreign missionary work in this city, a final push toward having Kenyans reach Kenyans and the world with the glorious gospel of Christ. It's time to pass the baton.
We are ambassadors for Christ as though God were making his appeal through us. We plead with you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Jenny and Jeremy grew up in Bible-believing homes and faithful Baptist churches, Jenny in New York and Jeremy in Texas. Coming to know the Lord at early ages, they both began considering foreign missions work in high school. After meeting at Bible College, our friendship grew as we served together in a local church and on a summer missions team. After each of us had finished our undergraduate work in Hebrew and Greek, we were married and joined Intercity Baptist Church, our home and sending church. Since then, we have been serving together there as Jeremy completed his seminary education. In 2006 and in 2009, the Lord granted us additions to our family, entrusting us with raising Josiah and Jonas for his glory. We believe that God has uniquely prepared and gifted us to partner with this team in seizing the opportunity to train Kenyans for foreign and domestic ministry.
The things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be qualified to teach others. Our mission is to equip Kenyans to reach Kenyans and the world for Christ. That process begins and will always involve personally, actively proclaiming the gospel and reaching the lost in Kenya. We will also partner with young Kenyan church leaders to organize new believers into independent congregations that are not artificial reproductions of American churches. We want the churches we plant to be both thoroughly biblical and obviously Kenyan. Finally, we will seek to establish a church-supported graduate-level seminary for equipping pastors. Our goal is that in 30 years, Kenyans will be teaching Kenyans Greek, Hebrew, in-depth theology, and expository preaching. This is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. To meet our goals, we will have the privilege to implement a team philosophy of missions, partnering with experienced Kenyan missionaries, Joel and Marianne Weaver, other like-minded missionaries, as well as Kenyan nationals. We plan to base our evangelism and church planting operations on the growing southeast side of Nairobi. There, we will partner with young nationals, training them one-on-one as we pass the new churches into their hands. Modular theological education will also be a major aspect of our ministry. Our network of pastors in Kenya are not able to adequately train young men to pastor their churches, so we plan to organize block classes and conferences for those who are already in ministry, equipping them to pass on to faithful men the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Finally, we will implement a residential theological education program. Our efforts to train the next generation of Baptist pastors in Kenya is greatly benefited by 100 acres of mission land, which Grace Baptist Mission possesses on the southeast side of Nairobi, immediately adjacent to the only trans-African highway between Nairobi and the port city of Mombasa. This prime property will allow us to provide a home base on which to host a residential graduate school. This property will at the same time keep us close enough to the city to establish new churches and to further equip current pastors. Everything we do will be concerned with enabling these Kenyan churches to reach Kenya, East Africa, and the nations for the sake of Christ's name. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with joyful song. Our plan for ministry in Kenya involves three phases that all depend on each other: evangelism, church planting, and ministerial training. We long to glorify our Lord in Kenya by stimulating a Kenyan-driven church planting movement and by theologically influencing and educating the leadership of that movement. It is time to pass the baton. Time to train Kenyans to reach Kenyans and the globe with the precious gospel of God. Brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be honored just as it was among you. The time is ripe. God has shown us their need and granted us the opportunity to meet it. How can you participate with us in this strategic mission? Please pray for God's perfect timing in our lives and ministries, for the necessary support for us to get to Kenya quickly, and for a smooth transition to new ministries in Kenya.
First Timothy chapter 2. We'll be looking this morning at verses 1 through 7 of 1 Timothy chapter 2. I'm not sure if you're familiar with this situation. I know it's happened probably too many times for me. It's been a busy day at work, whether you're sitting at your desk or running around doing different things. And as soon as you come in to the Wednesday evening church service, getting ready to pray, you know it's going to be a struggle. All of a sudden, you're still, it's quiet, everything has calmed down, and your eyes begin to droop. I've been there. I have had this struggle. You know that it's going to be a battle to pray off of cruise control, off of autopilot. It's going to be a battle to pray fervently, to pray in a concentrated way. Well, what I want to talk about today, I want to give you three weapons for that battle. For that battle, when you know it's going to be difficult in the morning, after, like last night, we probably woke up 6 or 7 times with our 11-month-old. He's teething or cold or something. We're not really sure what's going on. But to be consistent in our prayer life, getting up in the morning, it's going to be a battle. You shouldn't approach the Christian life thinking that it's going to be easy, that it's going to be downhill. It's going to be a battle, and I want to give you three weapons for that battle. The ministry of the local church in Ephesians 2, God says through Paul that he gifts the church with evangelists and pastor teachers to equip the church for the work of the ministry. So what I'm doing today is equipping you. I'm giving you tools or weapons for your battle in ministering to others through prayer. Let me read verses 1 through 7 of 1 Timothy chapter 2. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved, and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Whereunto I am ordained, a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we long for your word to stand out in our lives. We long to see wondrous things, wonderful things in your law. I pray that you would open our eyes, take away the veil as we just sang, that we would see Jesus, that we would see the glory of Christ in this text, that we would be empowered to pray. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Just a few things before we get to the three weapons that I talked about. Just want to give you a little bit of an orientation to this text. I went online and looked at different sermons on this passage, and I saw things that weren't necessarily wrong, but which took, for instance, one verse out of this and made the whole sermon about one verse. I'm thinking specifically about verse 2, and we'll get to that in a second, where it says, for kings and for all that are in authority. And sometimes sermons on this passage of Scripture will center right on that and not give a little bit of an orientation. So I don't think what they're doing is necessarily wrong, but what I want to do is give you an orientation so that we're seeing this text from Paul's perspective. The first thing about Paul's perspective here is that he is talking about something that's an obligation. This is something that we have to do. It's something that is not simply a suggestion. He starts off with saying, I exhort, therefore, first of all, and he talks about the obligation for prayer. What Paul is doing is, in a church situation that has been infected by false teaching, many of the leaders of the church, we learn from Acts chapter 20, have been infected and have begun to teach this false teaching. There's mayhem going around. This is a hot letter written during a wartime situation. And Paul is trying to reinstate some of the basics in this church to get them back in order. Some of the basics like, who should be a pastor? Who should be a deacon? If you're thinking about what kind of state would your church be in if the apostle had to write you a letter to tell you to pray, okay? This is a basic. It's something that's right at the bottom level here. This is something that we all know that we have to do. So the first thing I wanted to talk to you about for orientation purposes is that this is an obligation. When he says, I exhort, he is not giving you a suggestion. This is command, that the church functions in this way. And what is it, or who is it, that Paul wants us to pray for? What's the scope of these prayers? Who is it that Paul wants us to pray for? We know we have to pray, so now we're interested. We have an obligation. What is it that Paul wants us to do? Who is it that Paul wants us to pray for? He asks the intercessions in verse 1, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority. Most of the time, as I said, when I see an application of this text, I see that it's made toward those who are in authority. That's clear from the passage, isn't it? There's nothing against that in this passage, that we should apply this text for those who are in authority. We should be praying for our president. We should be praying for Congress. We should be praying for laws that concern perhaps the definition of marriage or the protection of life in our country. I don't want anything that I say this morning to make you think that I'm against any of that, okay? When it says to pray for kings and for all in authority, that's a command too. If you're not doing those kinds of things, you're not obeying this text. But what I want you to see in this passage is that it's much broader than that. What I don't want you to think is that I'm a missionary and going to twist every passage that I come to be a missionary text. This is a missionary text. Paul's scope in this passage is not merely national. It's clearly global. Let me show you that. Look at it in this passage asking this question. We'll go through all seven verses asking this question. Merely national or global in its vista, in its scope? First verse, it says that prayers and intercessions be made for, what are the next two words? All men. National or global? Global. Global. Definitely global. Well, look at the end of verse 3, that this is acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have, those are the two words again, what are they? all men to be saved. He wants all men to be saved, national or global. Certainly global. Well, it goes beyond that. Look at verse 5. Think about this with me in verse 5 where he says that there is one God. Okay, should people from Indiana and people from Israel and people from Iraq, should they worship different gods? No. There is only one God. So there's a global focus to this text, a global scope. Or how about this? There's one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Are people from Utah and people from the Ukraine going to get to God in different ways? No. No, not at all. There's only one way. There's a global focus to this text. Wherever you are in this world, there's only one way to get to God, and that's through the one mediator, Jesus Christ. Paul's ministry in verse 7, it further shows that this is a global focus. He's ordained a preacher and a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. In Revelation, that word that's translated Gentiles there is translated nations. And the plural is important, okay? That S there at the end is important. We're talking about nations, not just one nation. So don't get me wrong, the nation is included in the globe. Last time I checked back there, United States is still on the map, okay? We're still supposed to be praying for our kings and those who are in authority, but it's much broader than that. It's not just those who are in authority. It's all men all over the world. Paul's vista in this text is global. One more point of orientation before we get to the weapons. What is it that Paul wants us to pray? We've looked at the fact that we have to pray and who we're supposed to pray for, but what are we supposed to pray? What is it, the prayer that we're supposed to say when we're obeying this text? Well, it says that we may lead, verse 2, a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. I was talking to a pastor a couple months back about this text, and he said that when he was reading it, this is kind of an anticlimax. We don't expect Paul to say to pray for a peaceful and quiet life. Especially if we're reading this text the second time and we know that verse 4 is talking about God wanting all men to be saved. He wants them to come to a knowledge of the truth. He talks about in verse 4 a mediator between God and men. Verse 5 talks about a ransom. Verse 6 talks about a ransom. Verse 7 talks about Paul's ministry. Friends, he's an apostle, not a real estate agent, okay? So what is the connection between a quiet and peaceable life that Paul tells us to pray for and all of this about salvation and coming to a knowledge of the truth and finding the one mediator and the one ransom? What's the connection between those two? It's not sacrilege to ask that question of Paul, to scratch your head and say, I don't get it. What's the connection? Why do you tell us to pray for a quiet and peaceable life when everything you say after that in the same paragraph, in the same set of verses, is concerning salvation? What's the connection between those two? And I believe that the connection is something that Paul lived in his personal life, something that he was very familiar with. In fact, we learn that this letter is written to Timothy, who was at Ephesus. The Ephesians, in their personal lives, had a very clear experience of the connection between a quiet and peaceable life and the progress of the gospel. In Acts 19, there's an account of how Paul had spent 3 years of profitable ministry in Ephesus, where this letter was sent. This letter was sent to the church at Ephesus. Paul had been there for 3 years. Very profitable ministry. It seems that he had trained, I believe, Epaphras, if I've got my names correct. He trained Epaphras, who then went on to Colossae and started the Colossian church. Paul had never been to Colossae. But because of this hugely successful, forward-going, God-blessed ministry in Ephesus, churches were planted all over what would today be called Turkey, including in the small city of Colossae. So there's this successful ministry going for 3 years. And it's all brought to a grinding halt when a silversmith realizes that he's losing money from this huge ministry that Paul has. He's losing money because people are repenting and turning from their idols, and all of a sudden the demand for his silversmithing, his making of idols, has gone down. And so he can't charge as much, and he can't make as much profit. So he starts a riot, okay? And the whole city gets all crazed, shouting, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And the whole city is in an uproar, and the result is that Paul has to leave. Do you see the connection there? Paul has been doing 3 years of ministry of the word. He's been given an open door, and all of it comes to a grinding halt when a quiet and peaceable life are taken away. What I want you to see is that he's not just talking about, I think we would think of it as, when we see a quiet and peaceable life, we think a green lawn, a picket fence, you know, on the weekends the neighbors aren't too loud. It's a quiet and peaceable life. That's not the picture at all. What we're talking about is a means to the end. He's praying for stability so that the gospel can go forward. Here's another example of where if a quiet and peaceable life is missing, then the gospel, the ministry of the gospel, suffers. In Kenya, 2007-2008, there's an election, and one tribe is supporting one candidate, and another tribe is supporting a different candidate. So there's two candidates running. They're both backed basically by their own tribe. There's about a dozen tribes in Kenya. These are two major tribes. In the end, it seems, at least from what I can gather, both sides cheated. And each side is angry at the other side for cheating. Riots break out. Okay, racial, ethnic violence. Not one color against another, but one tribe against another. This happened in many of the cities in Kenya, in the slums of Nairobi. It was happening as well. In one instance, members of a tribe hid inside a church building. Okay, locked the door. They thought they may be safe, that they would respect, that the members of the other tribe would respect the church building. Well, the members of the other tribe barred the door from the outside and burned the church down. Over 100 people died. Okay? Huge tragedy. This is the absence of a quiet and peaceable life. Now just imagine that we were in the fellowship hall next to this church that's burning down, okay? And we're trying to go through the Hebrew verb system on a Thursday morning. You think that's going to work? You think anybody's going to be paying attention as we're trying to train these people? Not on your life. A quiet and peaceable life is a means to the end of the progress of the gospel. Throughout history, this has worked like this. Let me give you just an aside. I don't think this is Paul's point in this passage, but you can see it. That his strategy is to think of it as a means to the end. That means it's not the end. Evaluate your own life. Is a quiet and peaceable life, has that stability become the end for you? Or is the progress of the gospel still the end? And everything that you secure in this life is still going for that end. It's a means to that end. All right, all of that was introduction. We'll go through these three weapons pretty quickly. Three weapons for global intercession. And all of these are pretty basic. It's basic Christianity that drives global intercession. First, God desires or will have all men to be saved. I have a little footnote by the word will, and it says desires in my margin. He will have all men. He desires all men to be saved. What I think of is Luke 15. Okay, you see the father of the prodigal son, and he's at his home, looking out, apparently, looking daily for his son to return. And when he sees his son on the horizon, he runs to meet him. I mean, he's a stately lord of a household. And he leaves that all behind and runs to embrace the son. The son has a repentance speech all planned out. He doesn't let him finish. He starts a celebration. And the common refrain, there's a few parables in that chapter, Luke 15, if you want to look it up. And the common refrain is, all of heaven rejoices when one sinner repents. Can that be a weapon for you? As you think of that celebration when one Kenyan repents, or one Mormon repents, when you think of that celebration in heaven, let it be so loud in your mind that it wakes you up on Wednesday night or on Monday morning. That celebration is immense. All of heaven rejoices. Second, there is one God. There's a universal desire and a unique God. There is one God. At the end of life, if you're not worshiping this one God, you've got empty disappointments and addictions. That's it. That's the only alternative. You can end your life with empty disappointments and addictions, or the one true God. I was reading this passage just this morning, and it just struck me. Psalm 86, verse 8. Among the gods there is none like unto thee, O Lord, neither are there any works like unto thy works. All nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and shall glorify thy name. There's that connection between the universality of this gospel call and the uniqueness of God. For thou art great and dost wondrous things. Thou art God alone. And in the end, we learn from Romans 1 that those who don't worship this God, those who refuse to give him thanks and worship the gift instead of the giver, the created instead of the creator, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against them. So it's not just disappointments and addictions that you're left with. It's the wrath of God. That fire be hot enough to wake you up on Monday morning, to help you to be consistent and concentrated, regular and rigorous in your prayer for the global progress of the gospel. How about this? Last one. A unique Savior, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Had an opportunity right before we left Michigan to witness to an Indian man from East India who wasn't Hindu, he was Catholic, okay? So that's a very small percentage of people who are in that group. But it was kind of odd. He wasn't the kind of Catholic maybe that you would think of as a traditional Catholic. He believed that Catholics, Protestants, Hindus, Buddhists, Jews, whatever religion it was, all of them, if they were being consistent, were going up the mountain to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, he believed in the Trinity. He was a good Catholic. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. He believed that. But he believed everybody was going to get there. It doesn't work that way because Jesus is the only way. There's only one mediator between God and man. Worldwide, without exception, if you're not trusting in Christ as your ransom, you're not going to get to that true God, and we're back to that fire again. We're back to the wrath of God. We're back to empty disappointments and addictions. I pray that you would allow that to be a weapon to help you in your prayers for the global progress of the gospel. We have one more verse, and I'm done. Whereunto I'm ordained a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. So this whereunto, I went through 6 years of seminary, and one of the only things, perhaps, that I learned was to pay attention to the conjunctions, okay? Especially in Paul's letters, the conjunctions are incredibly important. Whereunto, also you could say, for this reason. For this reason, I am ordained. So what we've got here is a little bit of a 90-degree turn. We've got these three reasons that we've been talking about this morning, okay? They've reasons for global intercessions, weapons for your tool bag, right? And then he takes a turn. He says, these three reasons are not just good reasons to pray. Paul thought that these three reasons were good reasons to go. Do they look like good reasons to you? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would move among us by your Spirit so that we would be faithful to obey what this text directs us to do. And we pray that Christ would be magnified as we seek him as our only hope. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. We hope you have been challenged by God's Word. Feel free to pass this recording along, but please do not charge for it. You can discover more about God's Grace and Grace Baptist Church at www.graceutah.com. May God richly bless you.